If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn this morning to Luke chapter 2. I'll begin in the themes, at least, with verse 21, focus more beginning at verse 25. If you look at verse 21 through 24, Jesus is 8 days old. He's circumcised according to the law. Then about a month later, go back to the temple for Mary's purification. All of this is outlined in the book of Leviticus chapter 12. In Leviticus chapter 12, there's a certain offering for a male child and a different offering for a female. And there is provision if the parents of the child cannot afford the required offering. They are allowed to offer something less costly. A lamb in Jewish culture would have been very expensive. We learn from what Joseph and Mary did that they were quite poor. So Jesus grew up in a very poor home. If you grew up in poverty, you can take comfort in that reality. I want to give you some overview thoughts before I begin in the detail of Simeon's song of praise. In the Old Testament, on a certain occasion, the prophet Elijah confided to God that he felt that he was all alone. He was the only faithful man to God on planet Earth. And God reminded the prophet that he had 7,000 unknown to the prophet who had not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. You think of Jewish worship in the first century. The priesthood had become a political appointment by the Romans. It was controlled by the Sadducee sect of Judaism, who didn't believe in an afterlife, who did not believe in resurrection. What's left? What's left? They controlled the heartbeat of so much of religion at that day. And yet, in Luke chapters 1 and 2, I suggest that we discover part of a remnant of godly, faithful people who had not bowed their knee. You have Zacharias and Elizabeth. You have Zacharias is otherwise would have been an unknown priest going about his duty in the community where he lived and periodically going to the temple in Jerusalem to take care of his assignment there. You have Joseph and Mary, citizens of a very small, remote village, not a village of high respect. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And you have others in this list. You have, in the second chapter, Simeon, an old man, but an old godly man who has been given an incredible sense of the reality of the time at hand. And you have a woman named Anna who likewise understood far more than the leaders at the temple. God gives us in these people a glimpse of a godly remnant of people at a time when it seemed that the whole faith of Judah and Israel had been abandoned. Don't give up when you feel lonely in your faith. God has a people, and he will never not have a people. Okay, let's look at Simeon and see what we can learn, beginning with verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was expecting the consolation of Israel. It seems so odd that all these intellectual leaders of Judaism had no sense that it was time for Messiah to come. And yet, there were those who did. God in Daniel chapter 9 gave the most precise timeline in prophecy of the time when Jesus would come to be found in Scripture. And those godly people who knew and studied God's word understood that that prophecy was fulfilled in their lifetime. Messiah was to come during their lifetime. Simeon is one of those men. He expected the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. We sadly, in certain Christian circles today, and it's not limited to one or two unique, isolated circles, people who claim the Holy Ghost or claim the Holy Spirit is on them and moving them and directing them, and yet when they tell you what the Spirit has told them to do, it does not at all harmonize with the teaching of Scripture. If we can learn anything from this lesson, we can learn that when the Spirit of God impacts and influences a person in their life, he is going to impact them to do the very same thing he wrote in a book called the Bible. He'll never tell someone to do something different or contrary to what he taught in the book. God said in Daniel and throughout the Old Testament prophecies, Messiah is coming. And even tells the people that he will be lowly and that he will be a suffering Messiah along with a victorious Messiah. Verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Put yourself in Simeon's shoes. He's an old man. He's been faithful to God throughout his life. And he's learned by his meditation and study of God's revelation in the Old Testament that the time is here. And now this undeniable, powerful conviction comes upon him. You will not die until you see the Messiah. To see death means to die. You won't die till you see the Messiah. The thought occurs to me that whether we are influenced and follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit or not will in large part determine what we look at and what we look for. As you grow older, and those of you here who, like myself, are basically senior citizens, can I say that without offending anyone? Look at us and you'll know. It's natural to think more about death than it was when you were 40, 30, or even 50 or 60 years old. A lot of people think of it with great fear. But you think about it and you realize it's inevitable. You just don't know when or how. But the Lord says, Simeon, you won't see that until you see something good. You're going to see Messiah before you die. That'd make you, no matter how old you were and how many pains you lived with, it'd make you want to get up in the morning and shine and smile and go down to the temple and praise God. And that's what he was doing. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, the offering that we were read about or talked about earlier, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, I'm trying to help you. I want to help you get a sense of the amazing reality. Sandra and I had some great difficulties, and she had multiple miscarriages before our first child was born. Let me tell you something. When our first baby came into the world, number one, she didn't want to go around the crowd. She wanted to keep that baby safe and close to home. And I can tell you for sure, if she had taken Kelly to the grocery store and some old man walked up and started to pick Kelly up, that man would have faced a bear. I think the Holy Spirit was working more than just with Simeon, that Mary did not get in his face. As he took up Jesus, why did he pick up this baby? There may have been other mothers in the temple at that same time for the same reason Joseph and Mary were there. Why this baby? Like God told him, showed him, revealed to him, this is the one. So he picked up Jesus and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I'm trying to take a remote song of praise and put it into your lap every way I can. We're not guaranteed how death will come in our life. But when the reality comes, every child of God is going to have in that departure, whether going up to it or not, he's going home in peace. I, as long as I live, will remember Brother E.P.'s, one of his favorite expressions in his prayers, give us a peaceful time for our crossing. Yes. Yes. Lord, I can go now, and I can go in peace. You fulfilled your word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. If there was no other verse in the Bible that taught salvation by grace, this one teaches it. He didn't say, my eyes have seen what you will offer as a prospect of salvation, as a potential for salvation. He said, mine eyes have seen your salvation. He's the one who will save. I mentioned a few weeks back in the passage where the angel told Mary what the name would be of that child, would be Jesus. A particular commentary introduced a grammatical technicality that I had never read about before, called an agent noun. It's a verb given a noun form, and because of that form of the noun, it identifies in the name of the person what he's going to do. Save is the verb. The noun form is Savior. Why was Jesus named Savior? Because that's what he did. He shall save his people from their sins. That's the angel's record to Mary in Matthew chapter 1. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Simeon lived in a culture that believed they were God's exclusive people on planet Earth. But instead of going with the trend of the religious beliefs of the day, which you have prepared before the face of this people, he said, all people. Don't miss another little tidbit worth our time. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared. Who prepared your salvation? God did. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, Paul writes of the presence and coming and priesthood of Jesus, sacrifice and offering and for sins and burnt offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. God's salvation solution required incarnation, God coming in human flesh. And that coming was named Jesus when he came in human flesh. Your salvation is a prepared salvation. It's not an accidental or coincidental salvation. It's not more likely because you happen to be of the racial or cultural extraction from Western Europe, for example. If public Christianity, denominational Christianity, is the equivalent to eternal salvation, then more Western European people and their descent are saved than any other people on planet Earth. But if it's for all people, then God has a people in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people under heaven, exactly as John saw in heaven when he looked into heaven in Revelation chapter 5. He'll further expand the point. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Just so we understand how biblical this revelation was to this old fellow Simeon, hold your place, but look for just a moment in Isaiah, written around 800 years before Jesus came. Chapter 42 begins, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." That's a prophecy of Jesus. In that prophecy of Jesus, verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee," God is talking to Jesus, "in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people," that's Israel, "for a light of the Gentiles." You and I, folks, are Gentiles. Patton can claim a little bit of non-Gentile, right? But probably the rest of us, most of us, we're Gentile. This is a promise for you and me. We're not excluded from this wonderful truth. And then just a quick turn over to chapter 49. Still a prophecy of Jesus. I want verses 5 and 6. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant." This sound like Jesus? "To bring Jacob again to him." Jacob national or Jacob spiritual? How did Paul use the term in Romans chapter 9? It's not about national descent. It was about his spiritual people. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." The Jacob he loved includes every elect, born again, eternally saved child of God, regardless of nationality or culture. "Though Israel be not gathered." Israel may not be gathered before the second coming. Not a popular thought in modern Christianity, but God opens our eyes here. "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." The glory of the nation of Israel in the first century was that they were the custodians of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was their glory, not their ancestry, not their occupation of the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation." Who's the Savior? He is. All the Savior unto the end of the earth, not just in one geographic locality. Okay. Isaiah's rich. I love, some people call it the gospel of Isaiah. I'd like that idea. Back to Luke chapter 2. He's going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles who have up to this time in public religious observance been in darkness, in idolatry, in immorality. And suddenly there's a light shining to them that touches their hearts and shows them the glory of their Savior. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They're still trying to get their heads around this, aren't they? And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. For the fall and rising, the whole nation of Judah, known by Judah at the time Jesus came, became divided. Some believed in Jesus, despite their leadership. Even some priests and leaders in the synagogues believed in him, and they were raised up because of the reality of the truth that they did believe. And there were some who were very high, but because they did not believe him and accept him as Messiah, fell despite their highness. And God says, the things that are high, I'll bring down. And the things that are down, I'll build up. A sign which shall be spoken against. Yeah, read the Gospels. All four brim over with examples of people who spoke against Jesus and opposed him in every way imaginable. And then in verse 35, yes, sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Mary, this young mother, I mentioned it by the tradition of marriage in the first century in Judaism, 14 to 16 years old when Jesus is born. And now, despite her tender years, incredibly informed, incredibly devoted to God and her faith. She's holding a little infant in her arms. She's going to see him spoken against and hear those awful words of criticism. In the Gospel of John, some of the folks even accused him of being illegitimate, which was a great shame in that day. She had to hear those words and know the gossips were rumoring and accusing and saying ugly, undesirable things about him. She had to know, and she voluntarily went to Golgotha and witnessed his crucifixion. How'd you like to see that about your own son? Can you understand with that testimony here? It's like a sword cutting a mother's heart to see her child abused and hurt. And then his thoughts and mine this morning close with that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. From the time he was born to the time he went back into heaven, no thought of any human who interacted with him was ever a mystery. We can get to know people pretty well, and we can think, well, based on that person's thought processes and habits, I kind of can suspect what he or she is thinking. But even then, you may be wrong as often as you're right. Jesus was never wrong. There's a passage in John chapter 2, verse 23, and reading down to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. His presence knew and revealed what was in them. There may be another thought closer to home in this point. We live ourselves with our imaginations, with our thoughts, with our reflections, and many times we very carefully shield those thoughts from other people, even the people closest to us. But there may be a time, and often is, in our life, in our private reflections, that we think about our thoughts and God. And deep down where we think, we know. He knows what I'm thinking. I think we need to be honest. Sometimes the understanding makes us appreciate grace all the more. He loves us despite knowing what we're thinking. There was a cute experience of Charles Spurgeon, who's often typically preached pretty much extemporaneously and used a lot of very commonplace illustrations and analogies in his preaching. And he wrote a short newsletter article that was published broadly in the London area, read by many Christians who agreed with him and who didn't. And on a particular occasion, a pastor from a church not friendly to Spurgeon wrote in a similar newsletter a sharp criticism of Spurgeon because he was almost earthy at times in his illustrations and preaching. The next week, Spurgeon responded. He didn't get mad. He didn't respond with anger. He congratulated the man and said, "The man should thank me because of all the things I thought and didn't say in my preaching." Oh, I know the feeling. Oh, do I know it. The Lord knows what's in your heart. Don't try to hide it from him. Don't try to pretend he doesn't. Get along with him and what he knows about you. It might change what's in your heart and what you think about. God bless.